Matthew 2, 1 to 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born, King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route.
Our Father, thank you that you are a speaking God, that you have revealed yourself, revealed your purposes, and most fully in our Lord Jesus. And as we read about this early episode in his life, so we ask that by your Spirit you would convict us of the truth of it, and that you would help us to be obedient to all that we learn from you today. Amen. Jesus divides people. In Matthew chapter 10, he says this, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother," so on and so forth. I don't suppose that's quite the quotation you were expecting to hear from a sermon at this time of year, is it? I mean, it's not so much that this Prince of Peace sets out to divide, but that people divide themselves by their own responses to him. Sadly, as Jesus notes, this division can occur even within a single family. And today's reading, which pits Herod against the Magi, illustrates that this bitter divide of responses to Jesus started right from the moment of his birth, long before his ministry began in earnest. And if that were not enough of a surprise, we go on to discover that those who love him and those who hate him here are not the ones we would expect. In fact, it's exactly the opposite way round. The dividing lines that Jesus draws through all human society are rather more slippery than we might suppose. Someone on the right side of the gospel message line may simultaneously be on the wrong side of the obedience to Jesus line. But it's good for us Christians to be shaken out of our complacency from time to time, isn't it? Especially as we start a new year. It's a good time to reevaluate and ask just how healthy is our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's only Matthew writing specifically to persuade his fellow Jews who relates the visit of the Magi, these wise men, the three kings of Orient. The Jews who had long looked forward to the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah, this King of Kings, the King who would emancipate and vindicate the nation of God's people and let them escape once and for all from their oppression. At the time of Jesus' birth, Israel languished under the foreign occupation of the loathed Roman Empire. How welcome would the Messiah's arrival be right now? Well, they might have said so, but to the surprise and shock of all, the celebrity champagne and red carpet is left firmly packed away as the Messiah actually arrives in Bethlehem with the Star of David shining in the heavens above. Amazingly, the Jews do not react with a great outpouring of joy and reverent adoration. In fact, it's left to foreigners from a quite unexpected quarter to react like that. God's people revealed themselves on the wrong side of Matthew 10's dividing line that is Jesus. Punchy stuff from Matthew at the start of his gospel. So was this failure to understand their scriptures, or was it a failure of the heart to possess and love the Messiah they claimed was theirs and whom they longed for? In reality, was his coming which challenged the status quo and demanded action instead a bit of an inconvenience? 21 centuries after these historical events took place, we Christians await a second arrival of the Lord Jesus. Just how would you react to that? Perhaps your heart will be thrilled and travel bags ready and packed to go. Or maybe you will discover you're as distinctly unhappy as the Jews of the first century. You'll find your diaries are suddenly too full. Will your real deep down reaction to the second Christmas story and to Jesus find you teetering uncomfortably onto the wrong side of the dividing line? Well, our passage lays open to scrutiny two basic reactions to Jesus that divide people and always have, both then and also in today's allegedly more rational scientific world. The first reaction to Jesus is rejection and a determination to destroy him. The second reaction is welcome and a desire to worship him. And you'll notice that in both circumstances, there is an emotional response of the human will, which then leads to an action in their lives. Well, on the back of the service sheet, you'll find an outline of the talk that might help you follow along and provide you with some space to write your own notes and ideas. And it would certainly be very helpful to me and you if you do so. So, the first response, hatred, the wrong response. In the early verses of chapter 2, we're presented with the contrast of two vulnerable people of royal status, Jesus and Herod, and they are enemies. King Jesus, King David's greater son, arrives as a vulnerable human baby rather than a fully formed Roman eradicating superhero. And he does so at a time when there's already a king in Jerusalem, that is Herod the Great. Herod was neither of the line of David nor even a Jew. He was an Idumean, appointed king of the Jews under the authority of Rome. So he had no birthright at all to rule. In political terms, not surprisingly, he feels suddenly very vulnerable and threatened by the news that the wise men from the east bring to him concerning the one born King of the Jews? They're quite innocent questions. Must have come on to him as a bombshell. Suddenly he has a rival. He could lose his position to one with a genuine blood claim to the throne. So politically, he needs to act to protect his position and privilege. So Herod needs to get all the facts about Jesus, doesn't he? That's a very praiseworthy step when we're talking about Jesus, and one that the majority of 21st century Britons don't even seem to bother with, instead simply swallowing whole the atheistic and humanistic drivel that comes out of the TV and social media. Anyhow, as for Herod, he does call in the MI5 of his day, the priests and scholars, to brief him on the intelligence they have about the alleged Messiah's birth. And he does this ostensibly in order to get answers for the wise men. But in reality, however, it's to allow him some political wriggle room. Well, spot on, the advisers quickly point to the quotation that we find here in verses 5 and 6 that come from the prophet Micah. And good on them to tell the truth and to show their good biblical knowledge. Well, maybe, but their response is actually rather troubling. Herod was not only a foreigner, but he was a ruthless, vicious ruler who'd even murdered members of his own family. The slaughtered infants of Bethlehem in verses 6 to 18 were far from his first atrocity. So why do they not try and protect their Messiah from this foreign brute? And why are they not rushing along to Bethlehem as well to worship the new Messiah? Well, the answer could be that in spite of being professional churchmen and part of God's chosen people, supposedly committed to God and his ways, Jesus was not their Messiah, just the Messiah. It's all lip service. Their hearts were cold. Just like Herod, they are also disturbed by this news of a king in David's line. They find themselves threatened by it. Political cuckoo he may be, but Herod was building some great social infrastructure and modernizing the nation. The financial and social implications of political and religious upheaval could easily spoil things, and the markets wouldn't like it. These churchmen could find themselves unseated too. Well, we cynical modern Britons reeling from the political lows of 2016 might say, well, what do you expect from establishment people? They're all a rotten bunch. But will you notice that in verse 3, the whole population of Jerusalem are in utter agreement with them? Notice in verse 4 that the scribes and scholars are described as the people's chief priests and teachers of the law. Yes, even Mr. and Mrs. Cohen down on Ordinary Street are also found, find Jesus posing some kind of threat to their daily lives and prosperity. The facts about Jesus always challenge every human heart in a very uncomfortable way. But just how will we respond? How will I respond? Well, what about Herod? Having got the facts about Jesus, we see that he, along with all Jerusalem, make that all too common human response of ignoring the facts out of self-interest. Herod recalls the wise men and provides them with the information they wanted. But his help hides a more evil motive. In truth, he really seeks to use them as unwitting accomplices in crime. In verse 8, he openly lies to them, saying he wants to worship this new Davidic king as well. But when he says worship, he really means murder. So a king with secret agents and soldiers at his command, plus all the organs of state, pits his resources against a baby not yet 2 years old and seemingly protected only by a powerless mother and father. Instead of joy and praise and a willingness to believe God's word, to accept God's ultimate sovereignty, Herod reacts with lies and murderous scheming. The irony is that this baby will grow to offer humanity grace, peace with God, forgiveness of all sins, and fulfillment. He's not come this time as judge with a sword or a gavel, but with a shepherd's staff. And notice too that unlike God, who puts a great big star in the sky, Herod acts with a hidden hand. By your fruits you will know them. Well, fortunately for us, there's a problem with Herod's thinking. He fails to understand that the vulnerable baby is anything but. He's no ordinary boy, but God's own son and appointed king. Herod's true opponent is God the Father, and God's rescue plan for humanity is not to be thwarted, however cunning and malevolent the opposition. Herod's sense of security in his own worldly resources is misplaced when compared to the God who can move mountains and turn sea into dry land. It's Herod who's the vulnerable one, not Jesus, and the only sensible way to find security would have been to embrace Jesus, not oppose him. I know it's counterintuitive to say this, but that's the reality God sets before all of us. When ordinary men and women today fail to respond in obedience to the facts of Scripture and run to Jesus for protection, they actually crystallize their vulnerability in the face of him when he returns as the Lord of Judgment Day. As they react against him with anything from a Jerusalem-like shrug of inconvenient disinterest to outright selfish anger and pride, or a Dawkins-esque desire for murder, the ordinary man or woman of Britain too takes on the full force of God. If a person ignores factual reality, they're going to have to accept the consequences, aren't they? Drop a Ming vase onto a concrete floor because you just decided you don't want to accept the law of gravity any longer, and gravity is going to have the last laugh. The vase is still going to drop, break, and lose you a bundle of money. And likewise, if we ignore the truth about Jesus and the coming judgment of our sin because we've decided all by ourselves that we just don't want to accept it, it's not convenient, well, that won't change the truth and reality one iota. The judgment day will find us in condemnation. It is time to embrace Jesus, the only refuge for the vulnerable. Well, let's turn to the Magi. Traditionally, there are three of these, as I think we sung about in that last hymn. But in reality, they were probably a traveling party of about 40 people or so. The text calls them Magi, which means they were the highly educated people of their day, most likely deeply schooled in astronomy, culture, and history. And it's generally agreed that they originated in the area of Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq, the cradle of everything opposed to God and a byword in the Bible for human wickedness. It would be a shock indeed if Matthew's account to his Jewish audience has anything good to say about such people. But of course, that's exactly what he does do. And it's these unexpected outsiders who typify a second reaction to Jesus that's rather happier than that of the Jews. In verse 2, these foreigners ask the all-important question, "Where is he who's been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." It's a variation of the vital question that everyone needs to ask at some point in their lives. Who is Jesus, and will I worship him? Sadly, most seem to avoid asking the question. But God thankfully plants in the hearts of some people the determination to start honestly searching for Jesus. They ask who he is without the baggage of prejudice built up by the years of absorbing atheistic teaching in schools and wider society. They ask what evidence there is that Jesus is who he claims to be, and consider what implications this has for them personally. And most importantly of all, they do something about it and publicly call Jesus their Lord. As for the Magi, they cut straight through all these questions and get to the real point. They've come to worship Jesus. On closer inspection, these people, considered by the church of their day to be on the wrong side of God's dividing line, are actually on the right side of it. Although they may not have understood the full implications of what they were doing, the three gifts they give to the young king are undeniably appropriate and wonderfully foreshadow who Jesus is to become when he starts his ministry some 30 years later. The frankincense denoting his priesthood, gold his kingship, and myrrh the death he was to endure in order to save all of us. Well, we already remarked how telling it was that none of Herod's religious advisers join them as they go to Bethlehem to find the young Jesus. All of them church insiders who find themselves on the wrong side of the dividing line. Jesus gave a number of illustrations of this division of people in his teaching. The dividing of the wheat and tares, and of goats and sheep, for example. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him he will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Again, that comes from Matthew in chapter 25. Well, in our last verse, the Magi are warned of Herod's murderous intent, and instead of passing back the information Herod requested, they depart to the safety of their own country. And this warning comes in the form of a dream, and it must indeed have been a powerful dream, enough to make the party act on it. And of course, in effect, they are responding to God's word with obedience. They are believers. Well, some final thoughts. Given that Jesus is coming again, and in the light of the reaction of God's people all those centuries ago at the time of his first coming, what room for complacency do you and I have? We need to be constantly vigilant of our own hearts, don't we? From time to time, it's worth asking ourselves honestly how we would react to such an event. With joy and welcome, because this is the Lord of the universe, our Lord. Or with annoyance, because it just isn't convenient. Or perhaps because I feel too vulnerable. I'm not ready yet. Well, shortly after I became a Christian, I was walking down Hatton Garden in London, whose shops drip with gold and jewels, the trinkets that mark out wealth and status in this world. And I had a strong inner voice that reminded me of the calling of the disciples and challenged me in the same way. And that voice asked, what would I do if I were to see Jesus standing on the other pavement, beckoning me as he beckoned the disciples, asking me to leave everything in that instant and follow him there and then? And that's the challenge of the second coming, isn't it? Again, each of us will be asked to drop everything we hold dear in this world in an instant, ready or not, and follow our Lord off into the unknown. And I wonder how you and I would truly react to that challenge today and every day. Are you ready every day? Well, maybe 2017 is a year that we can make an effort to rekindle our first love for Jesus and put him firmly before everything else. Be ready to say, yes, I'm ready, I'm packed, I'm coming. Let's just pray as we close. Father, we thank you that your word is always a challenge to our hearts. We ask that you would not make us let us be indifferent to it, but that you would continue to challenge us with this. Help us mull over what it means for each one of us personally and to act on it in this new year. And may this new year, may each one of us dedicate it to your work. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.